On the program first this afternoon is our principal lecturer, Dr. David Allen, who will speak on the subject abortion and ethical perspective. We feel very privileged in having Dr. Allen be with us for this workshop. This is not his first trip to St. Louis. I don't know how many times he may have been here, but he was here last fall and was a principal speaker at the Continental Congress on the Family. And some of you, I know, at that time were privileged to hear him. Dr. Allen comes from the Bahamas, and so it was thoughtful of us here in St. Louis to have such a beautiful day to welcome him here to the Midwest. And he did his graduate work in psychiatry. He has his PhD from Harvard University. He was a Joseph P. Kennedy Foundation Fellow in Medical Ethics at Harvard. At the present time, he's a research fellow in psychiatry at Mass General Hospital in Boston. He lives in Cambridge. He told me on the way over here this morning that he is married and he has a little girl, 2 years old, and they're expecting a baby in June. And so we wish him and his wife the Lord's blessings. And he has also just recently received an appointment to be visiting professor in pastoral psychology at Yale Divinity School. And so this gives me a chance to say that since Dr. Bowman will be responding to him and to his remarks following his presentation, you know that Dr. Bowman did his graduate work at Yale, and of course I did my graduate work and I'm still finishing my thesis up from Harvard. It's a kind of disappointment for Dr. Allen to have to be leaving Harvard and the city of Boston to go down to New Haven. But nevertheless, we wish him the Lord's blessing as he goes there. We're glad to have you with us, Dr. Allen, and we're welcoming you to St. Louis.
Let me say it's a special privilege to be here. I was here a few months ago and really appreciated the warmth of all the people I met. I don't speak on the subject very often, and whenever I get an invitation and feel I should accept it, I always find a special type of unction, and I have a sort of subtle conviction that this whole issue is more than just meets the eye. In fact, the conviction, especially as my own family is going to grow, I hope, in the next month or so, of developing life in utero, makes me want to feel that this is holy ground. And so, before I speak, I'd just like to commit our time to prayer, asking Almighty God to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, and let Him just be very real to us. Almighty God and Father, we come now afresh into Your presence. Our hearts are burdened and in some ways our sight dimmed by the overwhelming pressure from surrounding society and culture. Pray now that Thou which has opened our eyes and our hearts, that we may see You afresh in all Your beauty and holiness, and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The abortion issue has always been a controversial subject, and in some sense, it is a microcosm of all the various conflicts facing our contemporary society. It's a social issue, the unwed mother, the stigma. Is it an economic issue? Who's going to provide the money for all these children? It's a political issue. What about a constitutional amendment to the law? It's an educational issue. We need more widespread education on this whole concept of fetal development. It's a medical issue. What is the role of the doctor in all of this controversy? But more than all these, the abortion controversy is an ethical issue. It deals with life and death. It deals with the concept of the good and impinges on concerns about evil. And because of this, we all must stop and at least be aware of what is happening. In looking at any subject from an ethical perspective, I usually like to consider about five major categories. First of all, the facts. Secondly, our theological assumptions or basis or quasi-theological assumptions. Thirdly, our moral reasoning. Fourthly, our loyalties. And then fifthly, implementation. The facts. We must commit ourselves to getting the facts. Good ethics demands good data. And we must take stock here because sometimes we can be pretty sketchy in our search to be informed. And it is my conviction at this time in our society that the Christian, the committed conviction, must be informed. Now, there are many facts. There's a whole arena of medical knowledge. And for the first part of my graduate work, I was in medicine, an MD in Scotland, and addressed myself a lot to the medical ramifications. But I think I've gone beyond that. It's my conviction this day in our society, in our culture, in the Western world, that the facts are just not good enough. You can explain all the medical data. You can look at all the scientific evidence, and people come away still non-responsive. That has been my experience. But looking at the facts, from an ethical perspective, we must learn to ask good questions. What are some of the questions we must ask concerning this subject? First of all, what meaning does the abortion issue have for the rest of society? We must ask ourselves, why the Supreme Court proscribe abortion in the last trimester where the state could intervene? Why was the fetus more, so to speak, a person toward the end of pregnancy? Or why is the third abortion wrong? One of the greatest proponents for the abortion issue in Boston the other day wrote in the Globe saying, we just can't have girls getting the third abortion. That's not right. How do you answer that? Why is the third wrong and the first not? How come we charge a woman for child abuse? The battered child syndrome, one of the greatest things now in psychiatry and medicine. And yet, thousands of people, fetuses, are killed each week. How come we say, yes, abortion is legal, but then if abortion is performed badly and the child comes out alive and the doctor decides not to do anything, he's charged with manslaughter? What is this schizophrenia? Why are Americans trying to buy children in places like Thailand? A beautiful program was on last week of some people wanting to buy kids before they were born from girls in Thailand. And yet in our own country, we slaughter thousands each week. Maybe you know some of the answers. I don't know all of them. But it seems to me that in being informed, we must learn to ask the right questions. But then we must know how to deal with these facts, or even the answers we think we have. And a person who has been very helpful to me in trying to understand how to deal with facts has been Roderick Firth at Harvard Divinity School. And he talks about the ideal observer concept. And three things, he describes five, but three things which have really impressed me about the ideal observer is that, first of all, the ideal observer must be omniscient, try to know as many of the facts as possible. And then the ideal observer must be omnipercipient. Try to understand how those facts are perceived by all parties involved. And then thirdly, the ideal observer must try to be disinterested and dispassionate. Omniscience, as I said previously, we must commit ourselves to finding the facts, all costs, research, study, what have you. But then omnipercipient. We must ask ourselves, what about the parties, all the parties concerned in the situation? We must ask ourselves, what about the fetus? We must ask ourselves, what about the mother? We must ask ourselves, what about the society? What about the doctor's role in the situation? Sadly to say, in so many of the decisions, it seems as if the fetus is just left out totally. But then dispassion and disinterest. I find this the hardest of all, especially in the field of medicine where I suppose we all have some kind of vested interest and make decisions through seeing things we observe with our own eyeglasses. But it seems to me that medical knowledge is becoming so intricate that the only way we can move to some kind of dispassionateness and disinterestedness is to have more than one person involved in the decision. I am convinced now that we must talk about the medical jury. The jury is not the best system, but by having more than one type of interest involved, or a multidisciplinary type of interest, it would tend to counteract one particular interest overriding the whole process. I feel it's not ethical to have the life of another individual decided upon, or even just the mother and some doctor. I feel we bring together the whole societal perspective, the minister, the ethicist, the lawyer, the doctor, and the family. And it's my conviction that if we can look at some of these basic principles of getting people involved, I feel perhaps we can be more just. But then, as I said earlier, I don't feel that the facts are good enough. They're a must. We must commit ourselves to find them. We must go further and look at our theological assumptions. This is becoming more and more popular, at least in my field, psychiatry. Silvano Arietti, writing the other day in the American Journal of Psychiatry, says that, you know, if we're going to look at facts, in order for those facts to be related to the human ethical perspective and to be meaningful for mankind, we must tie those facts in with our value system. You see, Hitler had good facts, good technology in a sense, but it was not related to the human ethical perspective. Leon Eisenberg, professor of psychiatry at Harvard, says that what you believe about man dictates your behavior to him or her. And so no longer can we just talk about facts or the dumping system of education. We must relate now those facts or that education to the human ethical perspective. And I think if there's one challenge for the seminary in higher education, this is it. Because so much of our education is just the dumping system. Facts, 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 acknowledging that. And we've got ourselves in a wasteland. And it's getting harder and harder and harder for people to even think about the human ethical perspective. I know my own profession, it's really hard to even discuss values. Which is another right kind of language. We must forge our educational system. And so to continue this discussion, we really must ask ourselves, what do we believe? Because this will influence the way we observe our facts and also our behavior to our fellow man. I adhere to the Judeo-Christian ethic, and I'd just like to spell out just a few things about that ethic which have been very meaningful to me in my own search in my life. First of all, the Judeo-Christian tradition spells out that there's a God. But God. And I thank God for that. Because somehow it means that somebody is a captain of the ship of life. It means that somebody is in control. It means that we can look beyond our temporal perspective. It means that I can commit myself to a process of hope. I may not see the abortion law changed. I may not see my society change, but there is a God. And by being involved in the process of serving him and being faithful to him, I am participating in the victory of truth. Because great is the truth, and it will always prevail. And this eternal perspective is the quintessential element of looking at this very difficult issue. It's getting harder and harder for our society to think in an eternal perspective. In fact, it's taboo, really. But this, to me, is the bonus of the Christian. This is why God can say to Jeremiah, before I formed you, I knew you. You talk like that in psychiatry, people say, what? You see, it's like, it's a different medium. And if we as Christians throw that away, then we're really in the game place of wasting time. I know nowhere else for that perspective to come into life but through the concept of faith in Almighty God. And it's not fair in our educational process. It's not fair in many of our political decisions. And that's why I'm scared. That's why I'm worried. That's why we're faced with the situation as we're faced today in our culture, in our civilization. Secondly, the Bible said that this God made man in his own image. Imago Dei. I don't understand what that really means. But it means this to me, that in some deep, deep, deep spiritual, psychological concept, that in you and in me, there is something that is priceless. Imago Dei. The basis for personhood. The basis for meaning. The basis for community. It means that you are somebody. You are somebody. You're not on trial. You are somebody because God said so. But your somebodyness depends on your acceptance of somebody else's somebodyness. For me to deny you is to destroy a dimension of myself which could respond to you. You can't wipe out people or persons and expect to live whole. If there's no justice here, there's no justice anywhere. This is a beautiful concept. And I had to face it 5 years ago in my own search in psychiatry. And I just couldn't see the meaning of my faith and my work. And I was working with a group of drug addicts in a place called East Boston, the home of the mafia. So they say. And these guys were really bad. I mean, they'll slit your tires, they'll attack you, hold you up with guns. And I, how the dickens could you work with these kind of guys? Until I just started going back to ask myself what my faith really meant. And it's just one key thing that came through over and over. That God made man in his own image. And I was seeing these guys as drug addicts when they were persons first who had a problem with drug addiction. Like I, too, was a person first who had a problem of trying to relate to them. Therefore, the basis for human relationship was not our diverse problems, but our common, mutual, God-given personhood. The fetus. People can't relate to the fetus. You can't see it. The elderly, it's getting harder to relate to them. The retarded, they're being killed off as well. You see, we can't, the problems are too diverse. The racial situation, black and white, never should the problems ever meet. But unless we can get a new vision of the meaning of Imago Dei, the meaning of God-given personhood in each individual, I fear for the basis of our living together. You are somebody, and I am somebody, and our meaning relates to us respecting that in each other. And on that basis, you just cannot kill off fetus. On that basis of God and God making man in his own image, the fetus is the man in the process of being. God seeing me doesn't only see David Allen. He sees me as a little struggling fetus, a little kid, as I am now, an old man. The eternal perspective, Imago Dei. Again, I don't know how to find this in science. I've looked for it. And therefore, I'm not surprised when pure science says, I can't see the meaning of the fetus. I'm not surprised when someone says, you know, it's no point wasting money on the retarded. I'm not surprised when billions of money are dumped for the elderly in New York and nothing goes to them. I'm not surprised when I was, as a state inspector, went to inspect a mental hospital the other day and found that elderly people couldn't even get water at night. I'm not surprised because I just can't, I don't see any meaning in those people. We need a new vision. We need a new vision of God and his meaning in creating man in his own image. But then more than that, God also ordained some principles. Yeah. Principle of truth-telling. The principle of fairness and justice. The principle of non-injury. And this really worries me. Because somehow as we move, as it were, out of our so-called Christian culture into that which is called pluralistic, we try to hold on to some basic principles, but the base seems to be eroded. Mommy says, Johnny, don't steal. And Johnny says, why? So people who live with me in a Cambridge co-op People just take things off the shelf without, you know. In Harvard Divinity School last year, they had a sign, if you must steal a book, please let us know so that we can replace it. You see, you can't have a society where those principles are destroyed. But at the same time, you can't call those principles into action without a base. And that is the problem. That is the problem. And that's why I'm here, to speak to seminarians. That's why I wouldn't speak to the national life, but I'm here. Because I believe if there's any hope for this society, it's going to come from somebody who says, I believe. And if it doesn't come from here, God knows where it's going to come from. And this is a tremendous challenge, I believe, to the person who is a born-again Christian and committed to study the Word of God, and especially to teach others about his meaning in life and society and history. Be faithful to that concept. Throw it away, and we are all lost. I tried it. But then we know that the Judeo-Christian ethic also talks about how man failed. As we say in psychiatry, copping out of the relationship. Bible calls it sin. We call it many other little things. We don't like that word too much, but it boils down to the same thing. Difficulty just relating to the person we're supposed to relate to. Difficulty really worshiping God because it means that he's more powerful. It means that we have to respect our limitations. And so there was a divorce, the separation, affecting man but also nature. And all seemed lost. But God, fullness of time, sent forth his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die, to suffer, to walk the same earth that you and I walk, to feel, to say to the little ones, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. For as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. It'd be better for a millstone to be hung around a man's neck, thrown into the sea and to hinder one of these little ones. It was very clear in his words, this same Jesus, the Lord God in human flesh, died. This same Jesus on the third day rose again victorious. Thus, in the midst of our tragedy of separation from our Creator, God loved us and sent his Son to die for us. And so Jesus' death, reaffirming the meaning that God does care, that God did make us in his own image, that everybody counts, that everybody is somebody. And that's what Jesus came to tell us, to reaffirm that. That's why you can have a seminar today, even though it seems that the game is being lost. That's why you can stand up and say, I believe that everybody is somebody. You can turn to the elderly. You can turn to retarded. You can turn to the person in pain. You can look at the fetus, like in my own wife's body, and say, look, you're somebody. Why? Because Jesus came all the way from heaven to die, to say that to us, to make that meaning a reality. And he said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. That is the mission of the Christian. But then, the Judeo-Christian ethic also speaks to community. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You know, we can get up and rant and rave and testify against abortion. And that's good. It's very important. We can study all the scientific facts. That's good. But I'm going to say, when it comes to the ethical principles in life, manifested through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, they must be evidenced in his community. Do you love your brother? Do you love your sister? Yeah, I don't mean the guys who are exactly like you, the ones who are different from you. You see, I think that the meaning of Christ to me was that God was so powerful and so great, and I was a lost, hopeless. There's nothing to sort of bring us on an equal basis. But he said, I love you. And love is that which fills the gap. Does your love have that test? Isn't that the real test of caring, that you could move to someone who is totally different like you? And psychologically, that's where my own thinking is going now, that's the way growth takes place. Growth takes place by persons interacting with other persons. But yet, if you look at many of our societies, you grow up in one group, you interact with one group, and you die in one group. And my guess is, most of us live 90% below the potential we were created for. I believe one of the greatest tragedies today is that as we look at the elderly, or look at the retarded, we grow up not knowing how to relate to these people, because they're not like us. Yes, well, a sentimental conviction, but no real relationship. Our elderly parents we're isolated from. The meaning of Christianity to me is this, that we have a basis for moving towards somebody who is totally different from us. We have a basis for moving towards somebody whose personhood is there, but maybe shown a little different way from us. But in allowing yourself to relate to somebody who is unlike you, you then have to grow, expand your being. And it's that growth which makes for health. One of the recent studies which really bring tears to my eyes is that even though Americans are living longer, they're dying earlier sociologically. A woman in the city now at 55, especially if she's divorced, she can't go out. She can't walk out for the crime. The churches don't have meetings at night because of that. And so she lives 20 more years, but it's in isolation. And the nursing homes are a mess. Studies also show that if people, early on in life, expose themselves relating to others, when they reach that age, they have something, a base to relate to. Those sociological skills become stronger. And it makes sense. Because I used to be an athlete once ago, but I haven't practiced. And even though I wanted to be a world sprinter about 10 years ago, there may have been hope, I can't do it now. And so your sociological skills as well have to be activated, practiced upon. And so by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's an active concept. It's a base for it. And my feeling is, unless the church, those of us who name the name of Christ, can know the meaning of that principle in our own lives, demonstrating to the world around us that we love the brethren, all the brethren, retarded, the elderly, the fetus, then we make a mark for the name of Jesus. The final aspect of the Judeo-Christian ethic, which really has meant a lot to me, is the concept of creativity. My mind is not so totally clear on this, but I've just been trying to understand what it really meant for us to be unique, created in the image of God. And one of the things that really hits me very clearly, that yes, education must prepare us to do tasks or to do crafts. And so we all must be craftsmen. You know, there's something you must learn in seminary. There's a bulk of knowledge you must master. I must do it in psychiatry. I must do it in medicine. But beyond that, the call of the Christian is to allow his God-given person to be expressed in his crafts. And then he becomes an artist. And I'm saying today, what we need in our society is more creativity. We've got technologists. We have craftsmen. But we need some creative artist in race relations, in human relations, in the abortion issue. And I believe this relates directly to, after learning the craft, that the person knows the meaning of their God personhood, and as a result allows this to express itself in every activity that person's involved in. Then that becomes creative. But creativity, from a Christian perspective, always relates to God above, you the person, and your fellow man. So it enhances the meaning of your faith in the Lord and restores the basis for human community. Be creative. Why just be a FUD? Go to seminary, get a nice... Let God work in your life, and we really need that. But then moral reasoning, and I must rush on. There are many different types of moral reasoning. You can study Larry Kohlberg's stuff, which outlines six stages of development and go from formalism to utilitarianism to ethical egoism. But I'm confronted by two major types in my own work as a state inspector looking at the human service environment or the abortion issue prevalent in our present-day society. And those two types are what I call a sort of utilitarianistic type framework, you know, the greatest good for the greatest number, and then what I call the equal value view of life. The greatest good for the greatest number. That's great if you're part of the greatest number. You see, the fetus is not a part of the greatest number. Neither is the mentally retarded. Neither the elderly. Neither would you today if you walked out there and became a paraplegic. And I think the test of any Christian society is how they treat those who have no power. And so as we see this mechanism or this type of moral reasoning taking over our government, and I can tell you in human services that is the predominant thing. Look at the elderly. Look at the severely mentally ill. And all the money is just placed in sort of people who can really function. And the budget cuts in Massachusetts this year, you know, human services were virtually cut in half. Not transportation. Not public works. You see, I see the abortion dilemma as just an extension of that. The fetus has no power. He has no, he can't speak. I mean, what's, why bother? The greatest good for the greatest number. And on that basis, then, personhood is no longer a gift. It depends on whether your utility outweighs your disutility. And today in our society, if that ratio is tipped in your life, and your disutility goes up and utility goes down, your value in this society becomes less. And that is evil. That is non-Christian. And so, only the powerful are strong, and they're only strong as long as they have power. And any society which is insensitive to its weak is really a non-society. Because we all, in our time in life, whether young now or healthy now, will be sick, will become weak, will become aged. And for the Christian, we must consider this anathema. Because the whole idea of Jesus saying, if you've got 100 sheep, and the 99 in and one is out, in a sense, the 99 are not safe until that one has been found. Again, from a psychological development, I can understand a society that's turned against God moving to a utilitarianistic or the greatest good for the greatest number concept. The only hope I see is a religious revival. The meaning of the Christian faith lived out in our society. The other side of that is the equal value of life view. And I've talked about that in the sense that everybody's somebody. And even though each person has utility, utility, this utility must never define personhood. You're somebody. Whether you're elderly, whether you're retarded, whether you're fetish, you're somebody. And the test, I believe, of a Christian is someone who, in relating to another, gives the meaning to that other of their somebody-ness. I had an excellent example of that two years ago. I was a Kennedy Fellow at Harvard at the time in ethics, and this kid was born to the Fernald School, the oldest institution for the retarded. And he was born as a hydroanencephalic. He had virtually just no higher brain at all, just a sort of lower brain development. And the prognosis was very poor. And he was placed in the hospital, and he got pneumonia. And the doctors felt there was no point treating the pneumonia because they felt, you know, he'd never grow up to be anything. And they couldn't see that he could be a person in any way. And so they felt that the pneumonia was nature's way of dealing with a bad job. The nurses, on the other hand, felt that, look, we can't not treat this individual, because if we do that, then we're really cheating him because he is a member of the human race. In this sort of messy debate, I was called in. I went through my medical training. I went through my neurological training, the psychiatric training, and I realized the dilemma of the doctors. There's nothing in that training that says that individual is somebody. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Until finally, I don't know, maybe the Holy Spirit of God just started convicting me that, David, that little infant is not on trial. You are. And later that week, a reporter came up from Washington to see the case. And as I was taking the reporter to the ward, I heard voices singing Happy Birthday. And when I got on the ward, there were a group of nurses around that little infant. He was actually 1 year that day, and they were singing Happy Birthday. And one look at that group, I turned to the reporter and said, there's no doubt in my mind now. They gave him his personhood. Do you know that by the way you treat others, you can give them their God personhood? Or the corollary, you can destroy the meaning of their God-given personhood. But then when you destroy the person of another, you also destroy your own. We can't go on killing fetuses and expect the family to survive. We can't go on killing fetuses and expect some kind of measure of justice to exist in our country. We can't go on killing fetuses and expect the crime rate to go down. We can't go on cheapening the price of life and expect people just to obey the rules. But then, let's look at our loyalties. This is important because really, where your treasure is, there will be your heart. And so any thinking individual or any individual must look at their ends and their means. And in a sense, the only end of the Christian perspective is to serve God. And in doing that, know the meaning of your own God-given personhood, human rights, and dignity. Everything else in life must be a means to that end. Education is only a means to that end. Christian service must only be a means to that end. Medical care must only be a means to that end. And one of the greatest problems, without a base, without the anchoring of the true end of life and its meaning in our society, one of the problems we face is our ends and means get always mixed up. And whenever that which is a good means is made an end in itself, persons are destroyed. The abortion issue is one issue. But let's look at mental health. The other day, some research showed that by letting the chronic patients out of the mental hospital, they would do much better in society. An excellent means, deinstitutionalization. But what happened? There was an en masse vetting out of people onto the streets until they were sleeping in the town hall, what have you. And finally, the politician said, look, Doc, you can't do this to people. What makes an intelligent profession, a sophisticated profession like my own profession, medicine, take that which is an excellent means and prostitute it as if an end in itself and destroy persons? And I feel that one of the greatest bonuses for the Christian is that by knowing God, we have the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God that allows us to keep that right perspective throughout our life. And without that witness, it's quite easy for that which is good means to become ends. Eric Erickson, a very famous Harvard psychoanalyst, describes this beautifully. In a very poignant way. He talks about the Sao Indian tribe. He says a little kid growing up in the Sao Indian tribe would see his father using a pickaxe. And he said a little kid would have no problem at all in realizing that that pickaxe, the machine, is the extension of the man. But he says a kid growing up in our sort of industrialized, so to speak, society, sees a big aeroplane or a big rocket. He says it's hard for the little kid growing up to believe that that machine is an extension of daddy. In fact, it seems the other way around. Daddy's an extension of the machine. And so he's calling for that kids must be reprogrammed. And my guess is one of the problems of the technological age is that this perspective is lost earlier on. The educational system does nothing to help it. And so by the time you end up with people either on the Supreme Court or wherever they are in politics, you get decisions like this. And therefore, I'm saying the abortion issue challenges the Christian to look at what's really happening in society, and the greatest need is to elucidate, yes, the facts, to elucidate the scientific developments, but the greatest need is to show the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ in our contemporary society. Finally, implementation. Now, this is always very important, and I always tell another little story about my wife to illustrate this. I am not mechanical, and she has a friend called Cynthia, and the other day, last year, Cynthia was telling Vicky, my wife, you know, what it's like when her washing machine breaks down. She called John, and John would come down, and a minute, it's all fixed. But Vicky said she can't say the same thing for David, because whenever, you know, our washing machine breaks down, she would call me, and I would have a tendency to say, well, how do you feel about it? Yeah, this is the hang-up of psychiatrists, too. I suppose what I'm saying, we can go through that lovely type of ethical discourse and all the knowledge in the world, but somebody's got to fix the washing machine. And thank God for people, and I met some women today, I think, who really are good fixers of washing machine. She was doing Braille and so many other things. Really impressed, Jean Garden. People who really get the job done. And some of us, people who on the fringe of academia, really sometimes mess up things. But the fact is, we need people who get right to the core of the matter. So we must talk about implementation. But I think before going to implement anything, we have to reassess what we've talked about. Look at our facts. Look at our beliefs. Look at our moral reasoning. Look at our loyalties. And then I think we must ask ourselves some questions. You know, how does this whole situation relate to my faith? Does it make a difference being a Christian and thinking about the abortion issue? Does it really make a difference? What difference does it make to me, a seminarian? Nothing? Can I maximize my attitude as a Christian? And then I had an experience when I first got involved with the abortion issue. I was seeing a lady who was pregnant. In fact, she was divorced, and her husband came back at Christmas, and I was seeing her in sometime like March, and he had sex with her, and she got pregnant again. And under the old law, of course, if you got pregnant, you had to see a psychiatrist. And if he could say you were depressed or suicidal, you were allowed to have an abortion. Well, I saw this lady three times, and I could not honestly say she had a severe depression. She said, "Dr. Allen, I must have this abortion." So I said, "Yeah, I can't because you're not depressed. No sleeping disorder, no suicidal ideation." And in the last session, she said, "Look, you are responsible for this kid." Oh, God. You know, it's like trying to be, you know, carrying this Christian faith too far. I remember that afternoon. It was really... It's like a porcupine syndrome we talk about in psychiatry. Porcupines get close enough to get warmth, but not too close to get stuck. So we relate to Jesus Christ like that, you know. Great heaven, beautiful earth. But oh, man, don't carry that thing too far because, you know, he was into martyrdom. Anyway, that's how I felt. That's how I felt that afternoon. And 6 months later, she had to go into hospital to have a Chirac suture. And a Chirac suture is used to stop the contents from coming out the womb. And she called the office and said, "Look, I've got to go into hospital. And I've got a kid at home, and I need somebody to take care of the kid. What are you calling me for?" But then, you're responsible in some sense. And I began to realize that I was responsible in some sense. You know, at that time, I think things are better now, but I called around, called in social workers at Boston City Hospital and everything, and I couldn't find anybody to help that woman. And it was a great debate whether I should go and do it. I didn't. And I called her back, and I just told her point blank. I said, "I'm sorry, I can't help you." And tears came to my eyes because I began to realize that ethically, in speaking against abortion, I must be working to make it possible for a woman to have a child in dignity. But God is not mocked. If we really put our life to our convictions, then we have to deliver. And I felt I had really failed. But anyway, about 6 months later, I was on the emergency floor one night, and as I was coming around, who should I see with the same woman? And my first impulse was to run the other way. But she said, "Dr. Allen!" And I really fell. And when I met her, you know what she said to me? She said, "Thank you. I have a lovely baby boy, and I really appreciate you not giving me that abortion." The thought came to me that in some way, yeah, I had failed. But maybe God was successful. And so often in our Christian service, we get that sort of mixed up. That we feel we have to change our convictions to make things look expedient. And God taught me something about that. One, that I must be committed to providing the situation to make it possible for a woman to have a child. But secondly, I must realize in all my work that I must be willing to say sometime, "I can't help," or "I can't fail." Recognizing that in my failure, he could even produce victory. And so my major concern in being here this afternoon is that in this pluralistic society, I feel one of the greatest needs right now is for the Christian church to erect some kind of model that would show our non-Christian world how we really care for unwed mothers and unborn fetuses. I believe that the greatest learning process, certainly in therapy and psychiatry and in teaching, one of the greatest learning processes is that of identification. And identification requires a model, it requires imitation, and it requires empathy. And I believe that if these Christians who really are convicted about this can get together and erect some kind of national situation where unwed mothers can have their children in dignity, and at the same time while they're pregnant, they can share with others, like working to help the elderly or the retarded, it would be a witness which would back up all our testifying before Congress, all our talking around the country. And in some sense, it would be saying to our society what Jesus really said. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. The prophet Micah sums up my talk in three concepts. What, O man, does the Lord require for you but to do justice? We must do justice. Love mercy, the idea of compassion. And I tell you, for an unwed mother to have a child, sometimes it is painful. I tell you, the suffering of a woman who's had an abortion, sometimes it is painful. And we must be careful always to show merciful, show mercy and be merciful. But then finally, walking humbly with God. Walking humbly because dilemmas are very great. And sometimes the answers are few. And we have no other choice than to be humble. But then walking humbly with God means that even in the midst of my failure and my shortcomings, God can still be victorious. And the race is not to the successful or the prosperous. As Jesus himself said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so the challenge to us is seminarians, doctors, ordinary citizens, what have you, those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us be faithful. Our time, I think, could be short, but the choice we make about this issue can bring a new witness, I believe, to a society that is really in pain.
I'm tempted to give Dr. Allen a little advice and advise him to keep on asking his wife how she feels about the washing machine being broken down and to keep on working in the field of medicine and psychiatry. After this kind of inspiring address, I think we can only thank God for people like him and that he took out of his busy schedule to be with us here today. Dr. Allen is not a Lutheran, and I kidded him a little bit coming over here and saying maybe being on a seminary, a Lutheran seminary campus, we could make a good Lutheran out of him. But maybe we better leave him like he is. We're going to have a response to the presentation that we had from someone who needs no introduction to you. Because we're running behind schedule, I'm not going to give an introduction. I'm simply going to call on Dr. Bowman to come and respond.
I thought maybe you'd forget it altogether since we're running behind schedule. That's a very, very, very tough act to follow. And I shan't even try, other than to make a few general observations by way of expressing the deep appreciation I feel personally, and I think that all of us here feel, to Dr. Allen. Now, first of all, Dr. Allen, I am so delighted, having spent, I think, a couple of the happiest years of my life at Yale, to learn that you're going to grace those ivy-colored walls and halls next year. I certainly wish you a most enjoyable stay there, and I hope that Jim Dittus and George Lindbeck and Paul Holmer and all of our many mutual friends will also profit from your association. A couple of comments to express the things I appreciated most about what you said to us this afternoon. First of all, Dr. Allen addressed a very difficult question from the stance of a man of great compassion. I don't know how we could sit and listen to this inspiring address and not be struck by the intense personal feeling that was being communicated. I think this is an extremely important point. All too often we Christians, particularly we who feel very seriously, as we do about an issue like abortion, very negatively, are inclined to pontificate, to place ourselves on a very lofty pedestal, and to thunder and issue lightning and make pronouncements and say, thus saith the Lord, it has been decreed, it is wrong, woe unto you, it's a sin. In other words, to proclaim our opposition to abortion and other means that take away God's life from the lofty stance of the proud Christian who knows better. Dr. Allen showed us a better way. He spoke from the stance of a man who knows what it means to walk humbly and to speak out of a context of mercy and compassion. I appreciated the emphasis on the fact that abortion is part of a larger and much more complex issue. We often see that, we who are not so knowledgeable as Dr. Allen. We know that it's closely related to issues like euthanasia and sterilization, concern for the mentally retarded, genetic control, and a host of related bioethical issues. But I believe Dr. Allen expanded our horizons slightly, at least in his limited time, even on that point, in showing us that the concern in this issue is not only a concern about society, and not only a concern about the unborn and those who are in need of the power and the strength that we can offer, but that it is also an issue that affects us. He kept asking, what will happen to us if we permit this kind of thing to happen? And while I submit that a proper Christian altruism is to lead us to ask what will happen to them, I also appreciated the fact that he directed our attention to what this means, pardon me, what this means to us and to our families and to our church. Again, I appreciated the fact that the question like this, a very difficult and serious ethical question, was addressed in the very fine Christian manner that it was this afternoon by Dr. Allen. I think one of the difficult things in society, and it's certainly one that seminarians and pastors and professors of theology face, is this whole question of how does one decide an ethical question? For most of us, that's a rather simple thing to answer, I suppose. We've been brought up in Christian homes where we have been taught respect and obedience to the Ten Commandments. But then there are those many others in our society who don't go about answering ethical questions in that way. It seems to me that one of the great strengths in Dr. Allen's presentation is his getting back to the basics for us, sketching for us the nature of the so-called Judeo-Christian ethic, the fact that there are basic principles given to us by God in Revelation that call for our obedience and our articulation. This is not to be assumed as we move out into society. In fact, I think a good case can be made for the fact that the abortion problem illustrates that the traditional Judeo-Christian ethic, with its concern on the intrinsic value of human life, has more and more been replaced by an ethic that places only relative value on life. In years gone by, it, I believe, can be illustrated quite well through careful research that regardless of the stage or condition of human life, it had value intrinsically, in and of itself, because it comes from God, the creator of life. And for the Christian, as distinguished from the Jew, who would also confess God's creative activity, for the Christian, such life has intrinsic value also because it has been redeemed from sin and its curse by the Lord Jesus Christ. This shift in our society from the notion that life has value in and of itself because it is from God to a relativistic ethic that gives value for other considerations, whether it's wanted, whether it's meaningful, whether it contributes to the greatest good for the greatest number, and so many of these things that Dr. Allen illustrated. So Dr. Allen called us back to basic principles. He didn't cite commandments, thou shalt not kill. He didn't cite Bible passages individualistically or atomistically that would say clearly and convincingly and explicitly, thus you should do and this you should not do. But he rather called us back to our faith in him who is the creator and redeemer and the Lord of life. And it seems to me in that particular move in his presentation, Dr. Allen is saying a great deal to the theologian and the budding theologian in the audience, namely that ethical principles for the Christian have their basis in faith, they do not subsist by themselves, nor do they survive by their own power. Christian ethical principles have their root in faith. And obversely, human sins have their root in sin. Now, Lutherans in the audience may recall that Dr. Luther often talked about Personsünde, or root sin, or sometimes he used the German term Hauptsünde, which is sometimes translated capital sin. However you translate it, I'm thinking, for example, of a reference in the Smalkald Articles where the term root sin is used. The basic problem with man, says Luther in his analysis of sinfulness, is not that he commits sins, but that his sin, his basic relationship to God, is skewed. Or he said it in the Large Catechism, where he called our attention to the fact that it's the first commandment that is the root of all other commandments. Or, to put it another way, it is man's unbelief that is at the root and cause of all other sins. Abortion is therefore a sin, but it's like treating a symptom to treat this sin without getting at the underlying cause, which is a lack of faith in God, the Creator and Redeemer of life. And I appreciated Dr. Allen's clear-cut personal witness and theological exposition of the fact that the ethical principles which we Christians hold dear and which are so much a part of the Judeo-Christian tradition, with its value on the intrinsic value of life, he called us back to the fact that if such ethical principles are to be operative in our own lives and in our society, they must be firmly rooted in faith, in belief, in keeping the first commandment, if you will. Finally, so as not to talk all afternoon, although I would dearly love to engage in dialogue with Dr. Allen, that was a most inspiring speech. I liked the conclusion, and I had the feeling that if Dr. Allen had another 45 minutes, he too would like to have talked about implications, about the alternatives programs that so many life-concerned people are working for these days. I like the way he put it as a matter of responsibility for the Christian, not just an option, but a matter of responsibility that we who proclaim God's gift of life and are willing to fight against abuses such as abortion and active euthanasia, destruction of the retarded, and all of these other abuses in our society that are based on relativistic ethics, we have a responsibility to help the poor and the unfortunate, the unwed mother, the child born out of wedlock, and I don't know of any group in this society or in any other society that has a more opportunity to do something about it than the Holy Christian Church, of which we are a part. I have found one passage in the Psalms to be very expressive in its short way of where the Christian stands as he faces the society in which we live on this issue. And it's the statement, "It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves." We are living in a self-made society, a society that is forever committing the original sin of trying to fashion God in man's image, instead of recognizing that God has fashioned us in His. We don't believe, really, in practice, though we may give lip service to it, that God has made us, for we continue to act as though we ourselves have made Him and made ourselves as well. Dr. Allen impressed upon me, as few other speakers have, the truth of this great Christian principle and faith. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. And for that, I thank you most sincerely, Dr. Allen.
Thank you, Dr. Bowman. I should tell you that we on the commission are grateful for the time that the seminary has lent us, and its president, Dr. Bowman, accompanying us in some of our workshops. Just this past week, he was up in South Wisconsin with us and spoke on this question, and we're grateful to you for being with us and responding today. We have approximately 20 minutes left at this point, and we would like to open it up for discussion. Our questions may be directed to Dr. Allen or to Dr. Bowman or Mrs. Garden, who spoke this morning. We would like to solicit your participation at this point by calling on you to enter into the discussion. We have microphones that are provided, and we would request that you use them whenever you ask questions, since the program is being recorded. We would also open up the floor to Dr. Allen if you had some comments that you wanted to make as a way of an afterthought to get the discussion going. Maybe you have a question you'd like to address to these Lutheran seminarians and to our guests who are here. Yes, would you move to microphone, please?
I don't have a question at this time, but I certainly, in the company of professors and theological students, to hear a psychiatrist mention that facts are not enough is really refreshing, because there are many ministers who are tempted to become psychiatrists and psychoanalysts as if they were in a profession that couldn't bring the greatest good. I hope that they brush up on their theology and really show the rest of the psychoanalytic world that the Christian theology really puts some substance into the other secular occupations. And I thank him very much.
Thank you for your comment. Yes, please move to microphone.
I have a question for Dr. Allen. Would you include the question of birth control under the same heading as abortion and these other things, euthanasia?
Yeah, I wanted to convey to the group today my own search. I purposely was trying to take you with me step by step. I'm to a point where I also realize that, you know, birth control, again, is a sort of means. And I think that, for my own conviction right now, that we have to really be aware of why we would want to use it. We should be aware of, as Christians, our convictions about it. I am seriously concerned about the lack of who I think responsible Christians who don't have children, who don't have enough children. I really am concerned about that. I don't see it in the same category as abortion, but I'm saying that I see it that it can become an end in itself. And I wanted to stress that I am very concerned that we just too often fall into the culturally accepted way. I know Christians who, you know, because they've got to do 10 years of schooling, want to put off having children or what have you. And I can see God calling someone to that. I am just a little concerned, however, that we are just culturally adapting. And I am scared about that. And I really want to make that a matter of concern, because it's a matter of prayer in my own life, because I'm a young guy and spent a lot of time training and on my second child. And I see the beauty of the meaning of Christian family. I see the beauty of, in this day where kids have so many problems, that we, the Christian family, can be a witness to our society. I see the problem of how the non-Christian family is struggling with the idea of values. It's just really hard. And you see it in a psychiatric office. People want to know about values. Psychiatrists are now saying you have to have values. My bleeding concern is, though, that you can't talk about values without a base. You can tell Johnny not to steal, but unless Johnny has a base, and that base is a faith basis. Larry Kohlberg has just done 15 years of transcultural studies, and Larry told me the other day, he says, he found the principle most important is the law of reciprocity. So what's that, Larry? Well, that's trying to put yourself in the place of another. I said, Larry, but that's the golden rule. You know, my mother taught me that in Sunday school. And I'm concerned, yeah, Larry, keep studying, because God says he'll make the rocks talk, because his principles are going to go on. It just seems that if these Christians or Christian ministers who have this revelation are untruthful to it, you're just going to give society a long time to search. They'll come around eventually, but boy, look at the life that's lost. The principle of reciprocity, the golden rule, is not just a theory, it's a principle that must be lived out. And there's no better place to see that in the Christian family, in the Christian community. So I would say, yes, I am concerned about carte blanche birth control. I'm concerned about any sort of mechanism that becomes an end in itself. And what I'm saying to the Christian and saying to myself is, we must evaluate our motivation. You must see our decisions in the light of God's eternal revelation and guidance for the measure of faith. And I could see a Christian called to have more children than the surrounding society dictates. But I still, I would be honest with you, don't have total clarity on that whole concept. But that's my basic conviction.
Okay. Yes.
I'm a nurse, Dr. Allen, and I'd like to direct my question to you because of my concern in the medical profession. Your talk indicated that you feel, as many people, there's an ethical, moral void in the medical profession. And I wonder if you see a vehicle by which the Christian witness can be infused into this void and replace what is now government power and utilitarian philosophy.
That's a good question. If you notice, I'm going to divinity school, and I suppose that shares some of my own concerns. There's a big rush in medicine to have courses in ethics and what have you. The lawyers are also doing the same thing. And I've looked at some of these courses, but I'd say the problem is still the same. You can have lovely ethical discussion, or like Kohlberg's cognitive theory of moral development. You can discuss it intellectually, but, you know, values have to have some gut involvement, and that gut requires some faith. And I suppose my conviction at this time, I don't know yet how to interrelate my faith totally with my own practical concerns like in medicine. But I do believe this, that if I be faithful to what God is trying to show me, he's going to do it. And I say that not because of what I hope to come. I say that from what I've found already. When I came into psychiatry, I just didn't see any way the psychiatry related to Christianity or my faith. In fact, it was a total contradiction. I mean, to talk about the Holy Spirit. I mean, think how that sounds to a psychiatrist. Yeah, one guy fell out of his chair, I never opened my mouth again. And I didn't want him to find out that I was, you know, I really believed in that stuff. And that scared the daylights out of me, you know. Well, God showed me. What? God showed you? You know, God spoke to you through his word? And Jesus lives within you? And then I began to realize something subtle had taken place. That life had become just, certain types of dimensions. And all education was taking place in that one area. That I realized it's possible not to be crazy and to say, yes, I believe in God and Jesus Christ lives within me through the power of the Holy Spirit. But then something interesting happened in Cambridge. I found there was a rush to the east. And these guys are really fascinating. They're off in one corner saying, imagine you're clapping with one hand. Or the same guy as the director of my residency training, his son is taking a year off from Harvard this year to go and study transcendental meditation in Switzerland to become a guru. And he said to me the other day, he said, maybe, you know, I was able to get by on the teaching of my grandparents and parents on their faith, but my kid, you know, the basis seems to have been gone, so he's looking to the east. And so in a subtle way, the conviction right now is that God is saying, this is the way, follow it. And I believe he's saying that to you too. If you really commit yourself to the Lord and ask him for guidance, he will show you the way to go. You may not see how it's going to get around to where you want to go. You may not see that. But he's God. And that's okay too. Because what you think may not be the right way. It's like going to East Boston. I didn't think of going there to sort of find out that my faith was going to have meaning in psychiatry. I didn't think the drug addicts. I thought it would be more or less a professor who would teach me to link up. But it was drug addicts. And going to realize that one thing, Imago Dei, that these individuals were not drug addicts. They were persons first who had a problem with drug addiction. And I was a person first in God's image who had a problem trying to relate to them. And the meaning of personhood, then I saw, aha, that's theology. And it was a beautiful mixture. Because client-centered therapy. I vow relationships. psychoanalyst or psychiatrist. That's what it's all talking about. And so I saw tremendous getting together. In fact, my faith now has enhanced my work tremendously. But it's not me. In fact, that was how really God really said that he really was real to me. And that's a very deep thing, and it will take me years to understand.
Are there other questions? I have a question, Dr. Allen. How would you respond to someone who would say, well, you've set forth your ethical position and you're entitled to your view, but why do you want to insist that your view, your ethics, be imposed upon the entire country by writing this into the laws of the land?
That's really a hard one. I should call Ms. Godden to answer that. Well, I start from the negative side of things, not approaching this issue. I really believe that society must relate to certain principles. And this development came out of my work in group therapy, the small group. You've got to set up a contract, if you're not going to have a group. The group, you must come on time. The group, you must try and share what's really going on inside of you as you're wasting the group's time. And then I thought the group was just a microcosm of society. And then scripture, looking back at it, you know, Moses bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. Here they were in the wilderness. And God gave them manna and everything, but he gave them some kind of structure. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And I began to realize that just as in the psychiatric small group, certain principles have to be laid down at the start, in the bigger group of human society, there have to be certain principles. Now, I'm saying to you, in a group, if people say, well, it doesn't matter if you kill, I'm not going to count it for my group session. You know, I'm just not going to turn up. If people say, I don't have to tell you the truth, doctor, well, I'm wasting my time. If people say, I don't believe in promise keeping in a group, I'm wasting my time. We can't talk about a group. And any society who prostitutes those principles is a non-society. And if that's what they want, do you get the answer? That's my condition.
Good. Anyone else want to try a question? Yes.
First of all, I want to thank you for having this whole thing, and I just came down and I want to thank Dr. Allen for his speech. I had a question of the theologians here, which would be Dr. Bowman and Dr. Allen, whichever would want to respond. It seemed to me that Dr. Allen's view was that the respect for life is rooted in men, and that this is given by God. I would say this is the view I was taught back in the catechism, that this is part of man's creation. And Dr. Bowman was talking about it as a part of the special faith that a Christian has by grace. I just would like someone to reflect on this. The appeal we have to make on the abortion issue has to cut across all lines to not only to Christians, but to Jews and to skeptics. And I think that appeal, if it's going to be successful, has got to appeal to some basic moral values that I think are created in man by God, and I'd just like some theologians' response to that.
We'll call on Dr. Bowman first, if he'd like to make a response.
Sam, I think you should take that. You work for the Commission on Theology. I think that's very true, that in my speaking, I appeal to the Judeo-Christian ethic. Dr. Allen had done the same thing. I think that's entirely fitting and proper for an audience that likewise is within the Judeo-Christian ethic. I have often felt, though I am but a novice in this whole area, that an extremely good case could be made for the life ethic, the anti-abortion ethic, if you will, on a non-Christian ethical platform. I thought Dr. Allen's last remark here about the group principles, for example, if applied consistently to that particular view of society, which would see society as in some sense a large group, would have some possibilities. I wouldn't be surprised if you could approach it, the abortion question, from some other ethical basis and make a rather good case against abortion, quite apart from the Judeo-Christian ethic. I am inclined to agree with the man who just raised the question that God the Creator did after all create man, whether man recognizes it or not. And he did, in fact, endow man, whom he created, with certain innate qualities. I don't go with the entire Roman Catholic concept of natural law or natural revelation, but I do believe that God has not left himself without witness, and that too is the teaching of revelation. You think of the speeches of Paul in Acts, or you think of Paul's introductory chapter in the book of Romans, where I think it's quite clear that man can and in fact does perceive something of God from the creation that bears witness to God. And I would believe that we could, although we did not do it today, could develop a life ethic on the basis of natural law, if you will. I don't know how Dr. Allen looks at that, but I believe that we could. I think the principles you were enunciating on groups, for example, would give some promising.
Yeah, there's some, and in fact, studies are going to show, or Cole Berkowitz has shown, that there are universal principles, like the principle of thou shalt not kill. He found in all the transcultural studies that people agreed that if you maximize that in a society, you'll have a non-society. You know, one could take that approach. One of the problems I see happening, though, especially in our culture, is that, you know, we get a lot of pressure about the population explosion. We get a lot of pressure about the lack of resources. And people say, well, you know, Dave, what you're saying is really true. But look at all those starving people. And the point I'm trying to make is that really puts a pressure on your head. And so sometimes the good response would be, yeah, you're right. Therefore, I can understand why we should make abortion permissible. So people come back with those kind of arguments. For the Christian, however, I think that we have to admit, yes, there are a lack of resources in certain situations. But I think the kind of compassion that comes from the Christian meaning to me as a person is that whenever, because people die, sometimes people starve to death, but we must always cry. Whenever there is a lack of resources, as it were, and someone is shared out, that must not happen coldly, as if that was the principle. We must always cry. That's what I believe Jesus meant when he said, blessed are those that mourn. What I get worried about is that in our medical institutions, where people, and you'll see a film later today in Johns Hopkins, I work with a doctor who was in that film, where this kid was allowed to starve to death over 15 days. I'm saying we should be crying for that. One, that didn't have to happen. But two, if that could happen coldly, it tells me even if you had the resources, I question whether it would go for somebody who did not have the right kind of power base. The other point I want to make is that of dehumanization. I don't believe, as a psychiatrist and a doctor, that a woman could have that part of her anatomy. That which in its essence distinguishes her from man, if that can be just toyed around and cut out and thrown out with no feeling, then there's some dehumanization going on. And yet, even a lot of abortion clinics that are set up or have been set up, pull it out, no counseling, what have you. It's saying to you, woman, you're it. We don't care about your feelings and who you are. You're a dehumanized it. And so what I'm trying to say is, here's this logical thing of, we care for you because we don't want you to have this pain, but at the same time, we don't care enough to really get involved with you. And that's where I call the prostitution of the ethic. And then another example, speaking at a place, Wesleyan University, and this doctor, a professor of Cornell, was there. And that very day he said he had to make a serious decision. His lovely housewife had a beautiful kid, but the kid was retarded. The kid also had a duodenal atresia, a simple operation which could correct it. And the mother told him, doctor, if you perform surgery on this kid and he lives, I'm going to go crazy. He said, well, I don't want you to go crazy. And so he waited for 15 days, starving that kid, hoping the kid would die. Now, this is happening in our medical institutions. And I said, and then some students in the audience who were young, they got angry at him and said, how could you starve that kid? And you know what he did? He started crying. He said, for the first time I realized, because he was a little plump himself, must have been hard to starve a little kid. And he said, my God, he says, I'm all mixed up. How come I'm doing this? Anyway, the end of the story is that he did do the operation because the state got involved and forced him to do it, and the mother did go crazy, and the kid was adopted out to a foster home. The point is, isn't it very sad in the kind of society where a mother having a kid, because the kid doesn't measure up to the so-called right IQ or right kind of person, as it were, the only way she could deal with it is to go crazy. I'm saying that reflects on the mother to some extent, but it reflects on the pressure in surrounding society. And what may be woman's liberation in that concept is woman's destruction. And so we all walk this very thin balance, trying to keep our utility above our disutility. A better job, more money, what happened? Knowing that whenever that balance is tipped, we're less. And that causes tremendous unconscious anxiety, unconscious depression, when God has really said, look, you're somebody. Even that retarded infant, he is somebody. And what I'm really trying to say is that perspective in my search relates to the Judeo-Christian ethic and boils down to faith.
Time for one quick last comment.
Well, on this problem of reaching this question through the light of reason, the medical profession have honored for not 2,000 years of Christian history, but from about 450 years B.C., the Hippocratic Oath, a man, a doctor, who authored that oath without the light, as far as we know, of formal revelation, whether you speak Old Testament, New Testament, the work of theologians, etc. On the other hand, we have the problem of an Aristotle or a Plato. The Supreme Court mentioned, and dealt very foolishly, of course, with Hippocrates. It also mentioned what the court described as the father of obstetrics and gynecology, Epiphanos. Epiphanos, the Ephesian. When I first read that opinion, seriously, about a year and a half ago, these names kept coming back to me in the context of all the criticism of the Christian age. And I don't know if this is relevant to the question that's been asked before here, but there is a text also, I believe, in St. Paul somewhere. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a scripture scholar. I do read it occasionally, and I hear it read to me occasionally. I believe St. Paul was in the city of Athens itself, and he was dealing with the philosophers of the time, and grappling with the problem of faith and reason. I believe he expressly says somewhere in this context that he's not going to try to philosophize. But he also says, I believe somewhere in about the same context, that you can see from the things around you that there is a God above. And of course, in St. Paul's text, and I'm sure I have no accuracy on what I'm talking about, but those of you who are more familiar with the scriptural text, I believe would recognize the area that I'm talking about. And I'm just about finished. In the context of raising the Athenians to look at God as creator, as Redeemer, certainly from a St. Paul's lips, he was trying to lead them on through their senses, through what they saw, to the things that are unseen. And this also is at the heart of personhood, of spirit. We go on from what we see. We cannot deny spirit from what we see in people. And St. Paul, as an apostle inspired, seems to grasp this in those texts. That's all I have to say. And maybe there's some comments.
Thank you. We will have time for further discussion after the next presentations. I think we should, at this point, move on to the next item on the program, which is the film, Who Shall Survive? Dr. Allen's comments a minute ago serve as a good introduction to this film, and his entire presentation indicate that the purpose of this film, namely that our concerns today are more than just, or greater, or broader than just the abortion question. The film you're going to see is Who Shall Survive? It tells the true story of a mongoloid infant born in Johns Hopkins University a couple of years ago. The parents refused to give permission to the doctor to operate, and this infant was indeed led to starve to death after a period of 15 days. There have been those who have said that it, such as Dr. Joseph Fletcher of Situation Ethic fame, who said it would have been more ethical to have put this child to death than to let it starve to death. I think we're inclined to agree with him if those were the only alternatives that we had. I'm also reminded that Nobel Prize-winning scientist Dr. Watson has in all seriousness proposed that birth certificates not be made legal until the third day after birth, so that, in a popular way of speaking, one might abort a child even following its exit from the womb. I think that our concerns here are far broader than just the child before he is born. And therefore, we want to show this film. It's a very brief film. It'll give you a chance to get a little exercise. We ask that you return. The best is yet to come.